Good morning. It's good to see everyone out. I'd like to personally start out by saying it's good to be back. I've been gone for the past couple weeks. I was in Wisconsin a couple weeks ago with Daniel, and then this past Sunday I was in Iowa, so getting to see a lot of new territory and getting to see a lot of new Christians, and so I really enjoyed that, but it's great to be back here. I feel very at home here, so it's always good to be back with you. If you would turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 is where we'll kind of introduce what we're going to be studying this morning. As many of you know, the Invergrove congregation is doing a series on questions that Jesus asked. And they asked Andy, Rick, Daniel, and me all to do a lesson on that. And so I'm going to be doing the one they assigned me this morning. If you read the flyer, Jesus supposedly asked over 200 questions in the gospel accounts. And so that's pretty amazing. He asked questions constantly for the purpose of teaching. And when you think about Jesus, like, you wouldn't really think of someone like him needing to ask people questions because he is God in the flesh. And he does know everything. But you're going to see a lot in what we're going to be studying, that Jesus asked questions for the purpose of testing people in a lot of ways and testing their faith. And that's what we're going to see here in Matthew 20. Let's begin reading in verse 29. Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. They cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. All right, so here we have a situation where it's typical. Jesus is going from town to town, and people are following him. He constantly had crowds around him, obviously for the purpose of they knew Jesus could do all these amazing things. He was casting out demons. He was healing people. And so he always had people around him. And as he's walking, these two blind men are sitting here, and they're saying, "Jesus, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." And the people say, "Be quiet. Don't do that." Does that work, though? No, they say, they cry out even more, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." And that's interesting. Why do you think the crowds told them to be quiet? I think there could be a couple reasons. I think one reason may be what they're calling him. "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." By them calling him Son of David, they were recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. And so maybe they didn't want them yelling out because of they might be stirring up trouble by calling him the Son of David. He's in the lineage of David. He's the promised Messiah. Maybe that's a reason. And I think one that we probably all thought of is maybe they're just being really annoying. They're just bothering everybody. Kind of like when you're trying to talk on the phone and you have kids in the background making a lot of noise. Like, that's really bothersome. Whatever the case may be, they don't be quiet. They just keep yelling out. And what's amazing is that Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" I want you to think about, first of all, how amazing it is that Jesus even stopped to ask that question. Because just in a few chapters later, Jesus is about to go through all kinds of suffering that we just talked about during the Lord's Supper. And Jesus is a busy man. He's constantly on the go, constantly helping people. Yet he stops and says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Like, to me, that question always reminds me of, like, going into Target or Walmart, and people are, you know, you're going in the aisle, and people ask, "How may I help you? Can I help you find something?" Something like that. So Jesus cares enough to stop and ask them, "What do you want me to do for you?"
And that's a real privilege for them to experience that question, because Jesus has the power to pretty much answer anything they want, right? He has the ability to do all kinds of things. And so to be in that situation, what do you want me to do for you? Like, there's a lot Jesus can do for them. Growing up, I used to watch this Disney show. I'm sure a lot of you have seen the Disney movie Aladdin. And at one point in the movie, Aladdin ends up falling into this cave and ends up finding this lamp. And he rubs the lamp and this genie comes out. And he gives him three wishes. Almost anything he could possibly want, he could ask for it. And he would grant it to him. Don't you want to be in a situation like that where you can just ask for anything that you want? If you had the opportunity to ask someone that has a power to grant you whatever you desire, this man has that opportunity. And he asks, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." And so it says, Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. We're going to think more about this question of what you want me to do for you in a minute. But I want to first address something that a lot of people make a big deal about. In the three accounts of this story, there is some differences in detail. And a lot of people will kind of discredit the Bible because of this. And so I just want to address this for a moment. Turn to the other account in Luke 18. Luke 18, and when we're reading this, try to notice what some of the differences are here, because there's a couple. Luke 18, and let's begin in verse 35. Then it happened, as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Did you see some differences in that? The first one is in verse 35. In Luke's account, it says they're coming near Jericho. Whereas in Matthew's account, it says they're leaving Jericho. So that's a difference. That's a big difference right there. In Matthew, they're going near, and Jericho, and this one, they're approaching it. There's a couple explanations for this, but I think the best one that I've heard is, in fact, there's actually two Jerichos. There's the Jericho that we all know in the Old Testament that they walked around. But apparently that King Herod ended up building a new Jericho about a mile south of this old Jericho. So it could be that in Matthew's account that they're leaving the new Jericho, and this count they're leaving the old Jericho, and this count they're approaching the new one. So that could be a possibility that it's just describing the two Jerichos. But also, I don't necessarily think we should neglect the idea that maybe this is two separate accounts. That could be a possibility. But I tend not to believe that aspect of it, because when you look at the surrounding context, a lot of the same things are happening. So I don't tend to go towards that one, but that could be a possibility, so you can think about that. The other difference in this is obviously who's involved in this story. There's one blind man with Luke, and then there's two blind men with Matthew. So again, that's a big difference there. The best explanation I've heard is that Luke is focusing on the more prominent one, the one that's a lot more vocal, whereas the other accounts are just more of a general account where they're just focusing on both of them. Whatever the case may be, I don't think we should always assume that the Gospels are always going to give every single detail in each story. Because when I tell a story to someone, I don't always give every single detail that happens. And nor do I always say it in the exact same way. So I don't think we should assume that every account is always going to be different, is always going to be the exact same. Because it mentions in the end of John that if every single thing was written about Jesus, the whole world wouldn't be able to contain all the books that would be written of him. So you just kind of think about those. There's other explanations, but I just wanted to address those because a lot of people make a big deal about that. And if you have any more questions about that, I'd be happy to talk with you. But I want to spend time in Luke 18. I want you to think about this question. What do you want me to do for you? Because when it comes down to it, if we're in a situation like this, and we have the opportunity to ask someone who has the ability to pretty much give us what we want, anything we want, the answer that we give is going to come down to what do we value the most, right? Because kind of like with Solomon, where God comes to him and asks him, ask, and I'll give it to you. And Solomon had every single opportunity, anything he wanted to have. He could have anything he wanted. And so I want to plant that idea of what do you want Jesus to do for you? Because in Luke 18, Jesus is going to be making some contrast here to help us see what is it that we value the most. We're going to look at three contrasts. Jesus is about to turn the world upside down in terms of values. Jesus is going to accept and reject people that we would never have thought. And so when we're reading these accounts, try to read it like you're one of the Jews or one of the Pharisees here listening to this for the first time. Because it's easy for us to kind of get used to hearing all this and be like, okay, whatever. But when you hear this stuff for the first time, this is pretty radical stuff. So let's look at the first contrast of the three. Luke 18, let's begin in verse 9. It says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, will not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. All right, so first contrast. We have this Pharisee who's praying to God, and he's listing all of his spiritual accomplishments. You know, he thought he was this magnificent spiritual warrior. You know, I fast twice a week. I do this all these great things. I thank you that I'm not like other men. But then we have this tax collector. When he's praying, he can't even look up to heaven because he's ashamed. He's humbled. He views himself as a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, if you saw these two men, okay, and you're living back in this time, who would you think Jesus would have accepted? You have this religious Pharisee who's praying, who's giving tithes, who's respected among people. But then we have this tax collector, where people hated tax collectors. These tax collectors were viewed as thieves, people who just took money for the government. And so most people would think, oh yeah, the Pharisee, he's the one who's right with Jesus. But that's not what he says. He says, I tell you, this man, meaning the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Isn't that amazing? Jesus valued the tax collector more than the Pharisee. Which obviously all came down to, what was their heart? What was their mindset? The Pharisee, what was he focused on? He was focused on his self-esteem. He was focused on how people viewed him, how he was better than everybody else. Whereas this tax collector recognized he needed God in his life. You know, if most people were put in a situation where they could ask for anything they wanted, I guarantee you most people would ask to be famous. They would ask to be this really popular celebrity where the spotlight is on them and everybody's praising them and they're seeing all this glory. I think that would be a big request for most people, the big request. Because we get so focused on wanting to be popular, wanting all this attention. This was especially big for me when I was in middle school. You know, before I was a Christian, I wanted to be part of that popular crowd. I wanted to fit in with everybody. I wanted to be well liked by everyone. At lunch, there's always the cool table, and I always wanted to be part of that cool table. And that's just the mindset we get into. We want to be this person who's always liked by everyone, who's receiving all this praise. And even as Christians, that's still a temptation for us. We can still, like this Pharisee, do these good things, but yet do it just for our own self-esteem sort of purposes. But whatever the case may be, Jesus valued the humble person, not the prideful one. And so that's the first contrast. Let's look at the next one. Look at verse 15. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for if such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I've kept back from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Then Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." So he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, you shall not receive many times more in this present time and the age to come eternal life." All right, so another contrast here. So Jesus is maybe sitting down and people are bringing these infants to him, bringing these babies to him. And it's interesting, the disciples, when they see this, they rebuke him for that. I don't know exactly what they had in mind, but I can imagine it's probably something like this. "Jesus, you're this important person. You don't need to be spending time with these children. I mean, what can these children do for you? There's no glory in holding these children. I mean, after all, we have this rich ruler waiting in the midst wanting to talk to you." But Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me. For such is the kingdom of God." The disciples thought, you don't need to be spending time with these people. You don't need to be spending time with these infants. But Jesus thought, these are the perfect ones to I should be spending time with. But then we have this ruler who comes and says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, don't call me good. No one is good but one, that is God. And that's an interesting way to say that. I think what Jesus is going to do here is he's going to challenge this ruler's idea of good. Because this ruler, he says, I keep all these commandments. What else do I need to do? But Jesus says, there's still one thing you lack. Before we get into that, let's focus on this contrast here. Why is it that Jesus accepts these children? Why is it that Jesus would use children to teach a spiritual lesson? I don't know what all goes into that, but you think about a child compared to an adult. You think about children, they're tend to be a lot more humble, tend to be more dependent on people, tend to feel like they need someone in their life to take care of them. Whereas adults have a tendency to be a lot more independent, feel like they're self-sufficient, they don't really need anybody. Jesus says you need to become like this child if you want to inherit eternal life. You know what's interesting about that? When Solomon is praying to God, you know what he viewed himself as? He viewed himself as a child. Because I'm like a child. I don't know how to make all these decisions. I don't know how to rule this kingdom. I'm like a child. I don't know what to do. Jesus says we need to have that same type of attitude, this humble and dependent attitude on God. But this ruler who everybody would really respect. I mean, this guy probably has a really good education background, probably very influential, someone everybody likes. But it's the rich ruler who ends up walking away. He says, one thing you lack, sell all your riches. You know what I think of another thing people would request if they had the opportunity to ask for anything they want? A lot of people would be asking for riches. They'd be asking to have all the money in the world so they could never work a day in their life. Right? So they can sit home and watch TV all day. I think that would be one of the more popular requests. But Jesus tells them, you need to go sell everything you have. And let's not misunderstand what he's saying. He's not saying it's wrong to have riches. What is wrong is to put those riches above God. That's why he asks him to leave his money. Because that was the one thing he had that was more important than God. So you might think about that yourself. If Jesus was to come to you, and if he were to say, one thing you lack, what would that be? Maybe it is money. Or maybe it's sexual immorality. Maybe it's your pride. Whatever the case may be, this man valued his riches more than Jesus. And I think for living in our culture, I think that's a big one for all of us. To put our possessions, to put our riches over God. Now, it might be easy for someone like me to say, well, at least I'm not rich. But if you really want to be realistic, pretty much everybody in this room, you could say is rich. When you start comparing the things that we have to what the other countries have, we're rich. When we live in a country where we have parks that are dedicated to playing in water, where when we're hungry, we can just go to McDonald's and go through the drive-thru, whereas other countries would love just to find food for the day, would love just to have water. We're all rich. Everybody in this room is sitting in a very prosperous country. And so this applies to every single one of us. It's so easy for us to get distracted by our possessions, by what we have. There's a reason why God warned the Israelites before they went to the land of Canaan. When you go into this land where you're experiencing all this pleasure, this milk and honey, all this prosperity, don't forget the Lord your God. You see, when we're comfortable like we are, that has a tendency to take our hunger away from God. We get to the point where we feel so self-sufficient that we don't need God in our life. And so we need to really examine ourselves. Are we valuing our possessions or something else in our life more than God? It's amazing. It's the children that receive the kingdom, not this religious ruler. And this ruler serves a huge contrast to those blind men, right? That's a perfect example how people with less have a tendency to follow God a lot more easier. Because compared to the rich ruler, the blind men, what do they really have to give up? I mean, they were beggars. I mean, they had nothing. And so for them to leave and go follow Jesus was not as big of a sacrifice. Whereas this rich ruler, he had a lot more to give up. So it's the blind men, these beggars, who end up leaving everything they have to follow Jesus, whereas this rich ruler is not willing to give up what he values most to follow Jesus. Let's look at the last contrast. Look at verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all our things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, insulted, and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. All right, so the next contrast is his disciples and himself, Jesus and the 12. So Jesus tells them that he's going to go to Jerusalem and experience a lot of really hard things. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be spat upon. He's going to be scourged. He's going to face all these really horrible things. Does that make sense to you? Is that really hard for you to understand, like, what's going to happen to him? That he's going to experience all this suffering? Because to me, like, he's using pretty plain language here. But yet, it says the disciples understood none of these things. It said the saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Jesus used plain language, but yet they don't understand what he's saying. I think for us to fully grasp why they don't understand, let's look at the other account in Mark chapter 10. It gives us a little bit more detail. Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, and if you take a glance at 33 and 34, this is right where he begins to tell them, again, "I'm about to go to Jerusalem, I'm about to suffer all these things." And then immediately after that, two people come and ask him a question. Let's read that. "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Grant that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory.' But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They said to him, 'We are able.' So Jesus said to them, 'You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." All right, so right after Jesus tells him, again, I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer all these things. Here we have James and John have the audacity to say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And that should be alarming to us right there. Before you even ask it, to say, "Do whatever I ask you." Like, before they even ask, they say, "Please grant this what we're about to say." And did you notice the question he asked in verse 36? He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" So again, he asked this question. He asked this question to the blind beggars. And now he asks this to James and John. And so, what do they ask? He said, "Grant that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." So what's their mindset here? They want the glory of being rulers over all the nations. He says, "Do you know what you ask? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with baptism that I'm baptized with?" And they say, "Sure, of course we can." They don't realize what they're asking. He says in verse 39, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink with baptism I am baptized with. You will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but is prepared for whom it is prepared. So what James and John wanted to do, they wanted to sit on Jesus' right hand and on his left hand. Their mindset was, we want this glory, we want this feeling of being successful. But they didn't realize what Jesus' definition of glory was. They didn't realize that Jesus' definition of glory was suffering on a cross. His definition of glory was serving. And so you think about that again. Why is it maybe the disciples didn't understand his statement of going to Jerusalem? I think it's because they don't understand what Jesus truly values. They don't understand what Jesus' glory really is. Their glory was sitting on a throne. Like, that's what the disciples were always arguing about. Who's the greatest among us? They thought about thrones, but Jesus was thinking about a cross. If most people had the opportunity to ask for whatever they wanted, a lot of people would ask to be rulers of the universe, wouldn't they? To have where everybody is serving them, they get to make all the decisions, and everybody is bowing down to them. But Jesus makes the point, that's not where true glory lies. True glory is serving. True glory is suffering. That's why he says in verse 44, "And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus' glory was serving. And so contrast this with the blind beggars. Jesus answers the request of the blind beggars, but he doesn't answer the request of sitting on the throne in glory. So that's interesting that Jesus, he rejects one and accepts the other. That's a great lesson for us. This hammers home the point of the question, what do you want me to do for you? We shouldn't get in our heads that whatever we ask, Jesus is always going to give us that. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. And this will be the last passage we look at this morning. 1 John chapter 5. And let's look at verse 14. "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. All right, so when we ask Jesus for something, he says we have the confidence that he's going to give us whatever we ask. Now, with that statement, that's not true. He says that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So how do we know what his will is? Obviously, it's studying his word. The way, what we should ask should be based on what do we find in Scripture. Because what we ask him all depends on what do we value. It's amazing. I've grown up in the pews. But the more I start reading about Jesus and his teachings, I'm amazed just how radical his teaching was. I mean, who would have thought that it's the tax collector who received salvation? Who would have thought it would be the child who would receive the kingdom? Who would have thought it was these blind beggars that would receive mercy? But there's a common theme among all three of those. It was humility. It was the mindset of, I need God in my life. When we start humbling ourselves and we start seeking God, we're going to be begging for mercy. We're going to be asking for things in Scripture. That was the mindset Solomon had. He could have had anything he wanted. He had the opportunity to ask for riches, for all this glory, but he prays for wisdom. And that all came down to he wanted to please God. He wanted to rule with wisdom, with godly wisdom. And if we truly humble ourselves, we're going to be praying for the same things. We're going to be asking for the same type of spiritual things. And so if you examine yourself this morning and you view yourself as someone who has been spiritually blind, someone who is in need of God's mercy, he's willing to grant you that. Jesus is looking for people who are humble, who are wanting to be dependent on him. But if you have the attitude that I don't really need anybody, I'm self-sufficient, Jesus doesn't want you. But when we humble ourselves and we start seeing ourselves like that tax collector, like the blind men, we're going to be begging for mercy. And so if you have not yet asked for that, we would encourage you to do that for this morning. Jesus is willing to grant requests like that. Jesus is willing to show mercy to people and have their sins forgiven. And so if you would like to do that this morning, you're welcome to come to the front. And if you have been baptized and you are a Christian, but yet you've fallen back into old sinful patterns, and or maybe you just need the prayers of the congregation, we encourage you to do that as well. If you're subject to invitation, please come forward as we stand and sing.